Have some special visitors with us, and let me just mention again, Henry Hireman is with us this morning with Grace Missions. We're so thankful that Henry is here. And this morning also the Woodrows are with us, missionaries in Mozambique, and three of their five children, Andrew and Grace and Benaiah, and Charles and Julie. And I'm not going to steal any of their thunder because he's going to tell us this morning about Grace Missions, and so I'm going to try to turn this over quickly to him. But I do think that we should start off by getting tuned up here, and we'll make it easy. Hymn number one. Let's do hymn number one. And I like this because it says, "Early in the morning our song shall rise to thee." And Roger, why don't you stand up and get us going here so I won't get us off on the wrong key.
I just want to say again, I'm glad that our family can be with you today, and also looking out, I'm glad that there are so many unfamiliar faces to us. It's wonderful to see the church growing, but also the report I want to give you this morning goes all the way back to the beginning of the ministry, and I was doing that because I did anticipate there would be a lot of people here who aren't familiar with how the Lord has worked over the years in giving us the opportunity to be involved in missions in Mozambique, Africa. I want to begin, though, by drawing your attention to one of my favorite missionary texts in all the Bible. And interestingly enough, it actually comes from the Old Testament, a section of God's Word that we sometimes think was not particularly oriented toward missions, at least not as much as the New Testament. And that verse is 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. This was the cry from a man who had a heart after God's own heart, David. And David said, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above our God, above all gods." And I hope that, like David, our motive also in being involved in missions has always been this desire to see the Lord glorified and magnified and honored and feared and revered in a manner that's somewhat commensurate with what he is actually due through the worship and admiration of people in all parts of the world, but especially in our particular mission field in Mozambique, Africa. I think if there's anything that ought to propel God's people into missionary activity, once they've come to learn something of the greatness and the goodness of their God, it ought to be to hear the awful report that there's a place out there where people do not worship God. A place where God is being robbed of the glory that's due unto him. Some dead and blackened spot upon the globe from which no praise ascends. And that's what got David stirred up about missions. It wasn't enough for him to worship God in all the ways that he did, writing his music and singing his songs and praying in his prayer closet, or even gathering all the people of Israel together and appointing all the choirs and the musicians to lead in the high holy days. Even at the end of all of that, David went back to his palace feeling this burden in his heart. Our God is even greater than that. He deserves even more glory than we were able to bring to Him today. I know what I'll do. Send out the missionaries. Tell all the nations. Declare His glory to all the people, because He is a great God and worthy of great praise. Another reason why I like this passage is because it not only tells us of the supreme motive for being involved in missions, but it also tells us the method for stirring men up to this kind of fervent adoration of their God. And it's interesting to note in this verse that it isn't so much by impressing upon them just how useful God can be to poor, wretched sinners like we are, to make something beautiful out of our life and to give us every kind of blessing. It's interesting to note that in this verse, the way David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes about the missionary enterprise, he says it's by simply telling them of God's wonderful attributes, His great character, His mighty deeds. In our increasingly man-centered age, it's not surprising that even in the church, we've come to focus more and more upon man and upon our needs. But there's a lot to be said for focusing more upon God and His character and His attributes and His glory and His mighty deeds. And so that's what we try to do over in Mozambique, to stir up a people fervent in this kind of love and adoration of God. It's telling them about His own character and His wonderful and mighty deeds. And then when we come home on furlough, we have the opportunity once again to speak of God's mighty deeds, this time as we tell the people back home what the Lord has been doing to raise up a people for His own possession in a place like Mozambique, Africa. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to begin by talking a little bit about our mission field and then sort of develop, trace for you how the Lord has allowed our ministry in Mozambique to develop over the years along three distinct lines. It all began focusing almost exclusively in our first term on the mission field back in 1990 to 1993. Through a medical evangelistic ministry, because Mozambique was a communist country then, totally closed to missionary activity, but I was allowed into the country by accepting a contract to work as a general surgeon in one of the government hospitals. But then, toward the end of the first term in 1993, and then continuing on after that, the Lord gave us the privilege to be involved in church planting as people who had responded to the evangelistic ministry at the hospital and had been discipled for 1 to 3 years came together asking for help in establishing a church that would function along the lines of the Bible. And so since 1993, we've been privileged to be involved in church planting work as well. And then in 1998, we had the opportunity to get involved in a ministry to all the evangelical churches throughout the entire nation of Mozambique, when we got involved with Editora Fiel. Editora Fiel means faithful publishers, and that's a Brazilian-based publishing house that takes excellent Puritan and Reformed literature. And then in the 1800s, men like J.C. Ryle and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and then in the 1900s, Martin Lloyd-Jones and A.W. Pink, and right down to today, translating books by Piper and MacArthur and Sproul, take these books and they translate them from English into Portuguese, publish these books, and then they distribute them throughout the Portuguese-speaking world, which includes Mozambique, because that's the language they speak there. And I'd been ordering their books from them from the beginning, before we ever got to Mozambique. And in 1998, they contacted me and said that they wanted to get their ministry going in Mozambique as well as in Brazil. And so it's a book distributing ministry that not only make these books available to purchase, but they also provide them free of charge to select pastors who show they've got an ability to read and understand this kind of literature by writing little book reports on the first few that they are sent, so the publishers can know that they read and understand this material, benefit from it. And then if they do that, they get one free book a month for 36 months. Gives them an excellent nucleus of a pastoral library. And so they've done that now for hundreds of pastors in Mozambique since 1998. And not only do they make these books available, but they also host annual conferences. They've been doing this in Brazil for 25, 30 years, and in Mozambique now for 11 years. And these conferences are held right in our city of Nampula, and I get to be the host missionary because I'm the one who's connected with Editora Fiel. They bring in outstanding speakers from around the world to speak to these men. And the purpose of these conferences are to encourage these men in their service to the Lord. They have to labor in difficult areas with very limited human resources, and also to better equip them to serve their congregations, and specifically to acquaint them with the rich legacy that's been left us by the Reformation Fathers, the doctrines of grace, and to get them interested in reading books. They'll bring over thousands of books and put them on sale at the conference for one-third their actual publication cost, so that they're accessible to these pastors. And it's because of the great interest in the Christian literature that these conferences have generated that we actually opened only the second Christian bookstore in the entire country. The next nearest one was in the capital, about 1,300 miles away. And so now we are involved in a bookstore and helping Editor Fiel with this book distribution ministry and with the pastors' conferences. And so that's, in a nutshell, how the ministry has developed over the years. I want to say a few words about the field of Mozambique for people who may not be too familiar with it. It's a nation of 22 million Africans coming from 22 different tribal groups. They speak 22 different African dialects, although the national language is Portuguese because it was a Portuguese colony until being given independence in 1975, and that came after a 15-year bloody terroristic-style guerrilla war. At the time that the Mozambicans were given control of their own country, only 5 to 10% of the people could even read anything at all. And those who had gotten an education were not allowed to go beyond the fifth grade. That was one of the oppressive rules of the Portuguese colonial regime. So as you can imagine, when the government was suddenly handed over to them, they were very poorly equipped to take over the running of their own country. And that, coupled with the mass exodus of virtually all of the Portuguese settlers, representing 100% of the infrastructure of the country, the sudden imposition of disastrous Marxist economic policies, and an ongoing civil war that continued, this time between different factions amongst the Mozambicans themselves, continued for another 17 years. All of those things rapidly combined to make Mozambique the poorest nation on earth for 15 years running, the country with the highest level of human suffering in the world back in 1985. And that was the mission field that we entered, sent out by people in this congregation 21 years ago. The Civil War still raged in the countryside. The only way you could get into or out of the city that we were assigned to work at was by plane, because the roads were routinely ambushed and mined. The hospital, as you heard last night, if you were here, the hospital where I was assigned to work, 3 miles outside the city limits of Nampula, was actually attacked and overrun by guerrilla soldiers four times our first 2 years there. And all of that made for fascinating missionary stories, wonderful accounts of God's marvelous deliverances. We never lacked in those early days for something to write home to the people who were praying for us and helping us. But the Lord answered a lot of prayers in 1992 when the Marxists themselves decided that they'd had enough of Marxism. It definitely wasn't working. And they themselves dismantled the Marxist constitution. They came up with a new constitution that established a democratic form of government, a free market economic system, and it effectively did away with the Civil War because they allowed all the opposing African parties to organize themselves and to lay down their arms and organize themselves into political parties and run for elections, just as the Marxists were, but no longer under the banner of Marxism. Well, with Marxism out of the way, Western countries around the world began funneling all kinds of foreign aid into Mozambique. And for the last 15 years, Mozambique has been one of the most politically stable countries in all of Africa. And it's got a booming economy because of all the money that's being sent to them from Western governments. And there's a rapidly emerging educated middle class in Mozambique as well. So the country's changing and improving tremendously. But most important of all, the people have been given all of the freedoms that we enjoy in our country. They looked at the Western world and they realized that it's not by their oppressive control that characterizes Marxist socialist governments, but it's by giving people freedom that they can most rapidly develop. And we've seen that happening in Mozambique. As far as the spiritual climate in the country goes, 20% of the people call themselves Muslims. 20% of the people call themselves Catholics because of the Portuguese influence. And when we went there 21 years ago, 2 to 6% of the people were thought to be evangelical Protestants. But today, 30% of Mozambicans call themselves evangelical Protestants. But from our experience, we'd be amazed if even 1 out of 10 Mozambicans attends a church. And regardless of whether they call themselves Catholics, Muslims, or Protestants, virtually 100% of the population are still actually animists at heart. That is, that they believe that the spirits of departed ancestors are still very much involved in the affairs of the living. And the priesthood for animism are the witch doctors who they routinely resort to whenever problems come up and they need the help of spirits or they think that they need to do something to placate spirits that are harassing them. And unfortunately, from our experience and the experience of many other missionaries, it would appear that the vast majority of people who call themselves evangelical Protestants still resort to the witch doctors. It would appear that there's only a very small percentage of the professing church in Mozambique that has truly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that causes a person to sweep aside all of his traditional props and begin to lean exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our involvement in Mozambique began back in 1990. I was sent out by people in this congregation. I was allowed into the country by accepting a contract to work in the second largest city, Nampula, with 400,000 Mozambicans, and in the third largest hospital in the country, the big regional referral center for the north. It was an 800-bed hospital, but it was only staffed by 10 to 12 medical doctors. And besides being very understaffed, there were only two countries in the world that had fewer doctors per capita than Mozambique back in those days. It was also undersupplied because they had no money for the budget. The hospital I ended up working at, 150-bed general hospital, had an annual budget of just $10,000. And so because of the lack of supplies and the lack of health care providers, people would check into the hospital and just lie in their beds, getting sicker and sicker and dirtier until they either succumbed from their disease or somehow got better on their own and were able to go back home. The two Soviet doctors who were working in the surgical block when I was visiting the hospital in 1985 told me that the surgical facility was almost always closed, except for emergency procedures to save life or limb, because of shortages of scalpel blades or lack of anesthetic or lack of pain medications. They said that when they did have to operate on people, sometimes they'd have to operate on the colon, for example, without the benefits of IV antibiotics. And so the patients would inevitably contract bad intra-abdominal abscesses that would end up taking the life of the patient after procedures that we consider to be fairly routine here and not particularly life-threatening. And then when they did operate on people, they might also have no pain medicine to give them afterwards. And so you can appreciate that for a Western doctor trained and accustomed to the standards we get to enjoy here in this country, going to work in a hospital like that was going to be professional and emotional suicide. But the Lord very graciously, in our case, had made it abundantly clear that He was calling us to Mozambique. And so we went because we definitely felt we'd have been disobedient not to, trusting that the Lord had a plan to get us through those awful years until the day finally came when we would possibly be able to get authorization to build and operate a mission hospital in Mozambique, something that was impossible, illegal in 1990 under the Marxist regime. Well, sure enough, the first day I showed up at the central hospital to begin work, I was told to go see the hospital director, and he informed me that the government had changed my assignment in the few weeks leading up to my appearance. What had happened was a Canadian relief organization had come in to Mozambique, and sensing that maybe the war was coming to an end, they decided they wanted to get involved in rehabilitating what had formerly been the deluxe hospital of northern Mozambique, this 150-bed general hospital, 3 miles outside the city of Nampula. It had been attacked and overrun by guerrilla soldiers so many times it was just an empty shell of a building. Everything had been carried off and it had suffered 15 years of neglect and deterioration, but they fixed it all up. And they even sent over a Canadian family practitioner and they provided the medications and so forth for that hospital to begin to function again. And they told the Mozambican government, as for your part, we just want you to provide a general surgeon. Between a family practice doctor and a general surgeon, they'll be able to take care of anything that walks in the door. And since they'd made all this investment, the government decided that they would cooperate with them. And it was just at that time that I was coming through the pipeline after 5 years of preparations. I was a general surgeon. I spoke English like the Canadian family practitioner. So they said, we'll put him in that hospital. And so from the very beginning, I was placed in a much better, infinitely better situation than we were anticipating. The provincial health director gave me a tour the first day of this facility, and he ended up in the surgical block. Now, the Canadian government didn't expect to get involved in surgery, so they'd completely refurbished and painted and cleaned and repaired the structure of the surgical block, but they didn't do anything to furnish it. There was still no operating table, no operating lights. There are glass shelves all around, glass pantries that they had reestablished, but no instruments anywhere. And the provincial health director placed in my hand a pan of mostly broken needle drivers and hemostats that he'd gathered together from other places around the city. And he put it in my hand and he said, "What we would like you to do is to train the nurses here to help out in surgery and start doing operations." And I thought, well, with what? But unbeknownst to him, he had no idea, even as he was speaking to me in that empty, vacant operating room, our church already had a 20-foot shipping container loaded with everything necessary to fully outfit a surgical block, and it was on its way across the Atlantic Ocean to Mozambique. He, for his part, had no idea that this was happening, and we, for our part, had no idea that the assignment was going to be changed and that this was what was going to be assigned to us. But God, who determines the end from the beginning and who works all things after the counsel of his own will, was clearly working to establish a wonderful opportunity for Grace Missions. With regard to those surgical supplies, what had happened a few months before we were supposed to leave for Mozambique, a friend of mine, a medical friend, called me up and said that one of the downtown hospitals here in San Antonio had gone bankrupt and all of their hospital supplies were on the auction block for liquidation by the bank that was handling the situation. And all of their surgical supplies were out there for people to bid on. And I should go down and bid on it. Well, I went down and I looked, and they had the best instruments money can buy, Mueller instruments from West Germany. For a surgeon, that's like owning a Mercedes-Benz or something in the operating room. Tens of thousands of dollars, I'm sure, of surgical supplies, their whole operating block, on the auction block. But, of course, we were just a local church, and we didn't have a lot of money. We were glad that we just had tickets to fly to Mozambique. And I couldn't bid much for that. I finally submitted a bid for $700. And, of course, I figured we'll never see any of that equipment. But 3 weeks later, the bank called me up, and they said, "You're the only one that's bid. But you can't have it for $700. You've got to be reasonable." And I said, "Well, we can't be reasonable because we're not a hospital, and I'm not a doctor in private practice. We're trying to buy these things so our church can set up a mission hospital one day in Africa." And when they heard the word church, they said, "Oh, so if your church buys it, we can make it a tax-deductible contribution." And I said, "I think that's right." And that's what they did. They just let us have it all for $700. So that's how the Lord provided a hospital and provided a surgical block and provided everything we needed to go into it. And it hardly cost us anything. So a few months, within a year after coming to work in that hospital, the Canadian government decided they didn't want to be involved in health care anymore. And so they actually sent their family practitioner home. And for most of the next 8 years, I was the only doctor working out of that facility that the Canadian government had very graciously totally rehabilitated for us. And we were concerned about how we would supply the medicines for the rest of the hospital. This church was providing everything we needed to keep the surgical block going, but we were concerned about the rest of the hospital. And just at that time, World Vision decided they wanted to get involved in Mozambique. They sent a representative to Nampula. We were one of only two American families there, so they spent the evening with us. And as the representative was getting ready to leave, he said, "By the way, is there anything we could do to help your ministry?" And I said, "Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, the Canadian government's been providing all of these medications for us these past months, but they're about to pull out. And we don't know what we're going to do for the hospital." And they said, "We can take care of that." And they did. They provided, I'm sure, over $1 million worth of medical supplies, but which they were able to get through an organization in Holland for only $37,500. But then for the rest of our time in Mozambique, we never lacked for any medications or IV solutions or anything. In fact, we frequently had to loan supplies to the central hospital so that they could continue to function. So the Lord was very gracious in providing for us. And because all this aid was actually coming through us, through Grace Missions, I was allowed to operate out of that hospital just like it was a mission hospital. We conducted devotions every morning in the surgical block. We prayed with every patient that came through the operating room. We distributed Gospels of John for free in the clinic. We made evangelistic rounds on the wards. And every Sunday afternoon, we had big evangelistic services in the main hall of the hospital. I'd go through the hospital calling the patients to come, hear the word of the Lord, receive help for your soul. And I'd take the patients and their family members who were there to help take care of them and the hospital staff, and we'd assemble in the main hall of the hospital, and we'd have a full presentation of the gospel. And in 1996, at the peak of that evangelistic ministry, over 4,000 people heard a full presentation of the gospel. Thousands of scripture portions were handed out free of charge, and hundreds of Bibles were sold for just a dollar apiece. For years, the only place Christians could get hold of a Bible in this Marxist country in the northern part of Mozambique was to go to this communist government hospital, because we always kept it stocked with Bibles, and we'd sell them for a dollar apiece, a third of their actual cost. And this all that I just got through quoting, all of that was just at the Sunday afternoon evangelistic services. And so we were so thankful to God that instead of being professional and emotional suicide, those early years were the most rewarding and satisfying that we'd ever experienced. Doing all of this kind of ministry from what was officially a communist government hospital, where according to their own constitution at the beginning of all this, it was illegal for even a pastor to come in and pray in a government hospital at the bedside of one of his own church members out loud. And yet we were doing all of this brazenly, openly, because the people were just so thankful to have the medical support that was being provided. The Lord was very gracious in giving us all of these opportunities. They had three other surgical facilities in the province of Nampula, which is 4 million people, but all of those were almost always closed because of lack of supplies or lack of personnel. For the whole 8 years that we were operating out of our facility, we never had to close our surgical block when operations were scheduled for a single day, except for 1 month when the whole hospital was shut down by the provincial health director because of these repeated attacks by the guerrilla soldiers. And this was remarkable in many ways, the Lord providing constantly everything we needed in a very difficult place to keep the surgical facility open and functioning. But not only that, we had 5 guys on the surgical team, and every one of them had to be present on an operating day. We operated 4 days a week, or else we wouldn't be able to operate. And for 8 years, in a country where the life expectancy is only 40 years, it went down to 30 years because of AIDS, where the people are always drinking untreated water and they're sick so frequently, when malaria is rampant, when 90% of the population has or will have bilharzia, a lot of the common diseases they have there that shorten their lifespans. In a country it's as insalubrious as Mozambique, for 8 years, 3,500 operations, there was never a single day when any one of those 5 guys was ever homesick. God was working to give us a wonderful opportunity to establish a testimony that when you got your operation scheduled, the Lord provided the means you'd get it, even if you had to wait 6 months for the surgical date. And because of that, people began coming from the surrounding 5 provinces of Mozambique to come to get their operations. That this hospital was the only place they could schedule an operation and actually get it. And it gave us a wonderful opportunity to evangelize half the country of Mozambique, theoretically, 5 provinces, just staying right where we were because the people were coming to us. And that's one of the wonderful benefits of medical missions. The people come to you. You don't have to go to them, invading their privacy, trying to get permission to come into their home and tell them the gospel of salvation by grace. They're knocking on your door, trying to come to you. And not only that, but of course in medical missions you have the opportunity to present people with the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ at a point in their life when they're very much aware of their own mortality, that there are problems that they can't control and the witch doctor hasn't been able to control and seems like nobody can control and they need God's help. Also, if you can fix their problem with a 45-minute operation, then it establishes a lot of credibility. And when you start telling them about their spiritual disease, they're a bit inclined to think, well, they knew about the other problem. Maybe they know what they're telling me now about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get to minister the gospel to people in the context of caring for them and having a concern for them. I know that we all work hard, sometimes weeks or months, to develop this kind of a relationship with somebody we want to witness to. Well, in the hospital, you know, it's just automatic. It happens within hours of your developing the relationship with the patients. So there's wonderful opportunities for medical missions, and we got to realize them abundantly in this difficult mission field. Well, most of the dramatic events, as you heard last night, for example, in the case of Arnaldo, the first fellow who came to salvation was a person saved right out of the hospital ministry. Most of the other dramatic events that took place in the spiritual ministry, the greatest opportunities we had, were connected with the hospital ministry. So you can imagine our dismay in 1998 when we discovered that the hospital was going to be given back to the Catholics. They had built it back in the days before independence, and according to the new constitution, if you had your property seized from you by the Marxist regime and you wanted to have it back, you could file a petition and the government would give it back to you. And that's what the Catholic Church did. They asked to have this hospital returned to them. So we knew that our ministry was going to soon come to an end. And without telling anybody, I began looking around for other government hospitals and outlying areas where possibly we could resurrect and continue the same ministry. But my wife, without my knowing it, had mentioned to a friend of hers that this is what was coming down the pike. And this gal got busy and started telling everybody. And the first thing I knew, a Portuguese lawyer was offering to do all the legal paperwork necessary for us if we would build a surgical mission hospital right there in the city of Nampula and not move away. The Brazilian architect who lived in Nampula promised to do all the plans for the hospital free of charge. The Portuguese guy was going to do the legal arrangements free of charge. And the first I knew that anybody knew about this was when the Chamber of Commerce called me up saying that they had 8 acres of land inside the city limits of Nampula and they wanted to give it to us if we would build a surgical mission hospital right there, and they just didn't know whose name to put on the title. But when I contacted the people back home and told them what was happening, the leader said, maybe the Lord is in this. Go ahead and let's pursue this. But the most amazing thing, and it has been amazing, the hospital is now almost completed. The Lord's provided $700,000 over the years to get this project done. But the most amazing thing was what the Lord did in granting us the minister's approval, which was necessary for us to be able to open this hospital, the Minister of Health. And it actually all began through the concerted efforts of adversaries that the evil one had raised up in the downtown central hospital. The first term, they left us alone. But the second term, they began to, for whatever reason, I don't know, a Muslim doctor was the head of this whole opposition to us. He might have been opposed to the evangelistic ministry going on, or it might have been a concern arising from the fact that this downtown city hospital was the regional referral hospital for all of Mozambique. But now all the patients were walking right past it, surgical cases, without even checking in with them, going to this little rural hospital 3 miles out in the bush to get their operations. We were doing more operations than the whole downtown six-room surgical facility downtown because we were getting that kind of support from people back home. And so all through the second term, they kept trying to shut us down. They said, well, they don't have an intensive care unit. They don't have an anesthesiologist. They don't have a recovery room. They shouldn't be doing surgery. And by the grace of God, we were able to sidestep all of these efforts to get us closed down throughout the second term. But at the end of 8 years, the ringleader of this opposition was actually promoted to a very high position of authority in the Ministry of Health. He was moved to the capital, 1,300 miles away, and he was put in charge of all the hospitals in the country that were receiving aid from outside Mozambique. And of course, that included ours because all of the supplies and medications and so forth were coming through Grace Missions. And he didn't waste any time and taking his new authority and buying a ticket to fly all the way back to Nampula and doing a spot inspection of our hospital. We'd never been inspected ever before. But he went through the entire hospital, finishing up in the surgical block. And it was on the day that I have clinic. And on clinic days, I had trained 2 nurses to do operations. They could do the simplest procedures, the safest procedures without me. And this may be surprising to some of you, but in Mozambique, where there are so few doctors, most of the operations are done by nurses. But they're nurses who get special training from the government health program. I had trained these people myself because, remember, the provincial health director told me to train these people to help out in the operating room and then start doing surgery. So I trained 2 guys to do the most common and safe procedures. And so they had 10 operations scheduled on that clinic day, and he finished up in the operating room, stuck his head in the door, and saw a nurse doing operations. And he feigned great shock and surprise, and he said, I'm sorry, but I can't believe what I've just seen. You've got nurses doing operations in this facility. I have no choice. I'm going to have to go back to the capital, and I will have to close down the surgical block. And we knew he'd do it. He said, you can count on the paperwork getting to you in about 2 or 3 weeks. And we were very discouraged every day at devotions in the surgical block. We would talk about what can we do. We'd pray about it. And various suggestions were made. Why don't we circulate a petition so that the government won't do this? Or let's call in the television crew. TV had just come to Nampula. Let them do a documentary so that we can get some support. But whatever we thought about doing, it always ended up pitting us against our employers and our authorities. And finally, one morning, one of the men who'd come to salvation on the surgical team said, you know, I was reading in the scriptures this morning from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, I think. But it's the verse that says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. No. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. And he said, I think this is the Lord's word to us. We should just wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. Well, we agreed there wasn't anything else we could do. And so we just adopted that, embraced that verse. And a week later, to our amazement, we were in the operating room, all of us busy doing a very big case with a big name. I'm going to mention this. It was a radical cystectomy with bilateral ureteroneosigmoidostomies. It's an impressive name, isn't it? That's the biggest case we ever did in that hospital, and that was a very propitious time because as we were up to our elbows in this really big case that probably nobody does anywhere else in Mozambique, a nurse came into the operating room and said, somebody is outside in the surgical waiting area. He's from the Ministry of Health, a very important person, and he's flown from Maputo to talk to you. And of course, I thought, oh no, what's going to happen? And it was the former minister of health and the head of surgery. We got done with this operation, and I came out to talk to him. And every year, I had been sending in our mortality and morbidity statistics to the Ministry of Health, because you do that in the States. Nobody ever asked for it, and I never knew if anybody ever looked at it, but I was sending it in every year. And I included all the operations that our nurses were doing and the results. They never had a death. And I'd turn in the morbidity results too. I didn't know these were going to anybody that ever looked at them, but sure enough, this former minister of health, Dr. Voss, was the head surgeon of Mozambique, and all of these reports had been ending up on his desk. And he was the guy responsible for training all the nurses that were doing operations in Mozambique, and he had flown all the way from Maputo, 1,300 miles to Nampula, because he said, I can't believe all the operations your nurses are getting to do here in this facility. Well, it's because we always had the supplies. We kept the operating room open constantly. And he said, I wonder if you would please let me send my nurse residents that I'm trying to train up to your facility so they can all rotate through here 6 months of their experience so they can get the opportunity to do all the operations your nurses are doing. Well, I was very happy to say, we'd love to accommodate you. We just got one little problem. We're expecting to be closed down any day now. And so I explained to him the situation. He said, don't you worry. I'll go home and take care of it. And he went home. And sure enough, a few days later, next week, I was called in by the provincial health director. He handed me the papers that had finally arrived from our adversary in Maputo, closing down the surgical block. But as he gave them to me, he said, you can completely disregard these papers because I was in the Ministry of Health myself just last week. I spoke with the head surgeon of Mozambique. He assures me all of this has already been taken care of. And you just go on operating the way you've been doing. So we were so thankful for the Lord's deliverance. But if you know anything about intrigue, and I expect many of you do, our adversary didn't stop there. He did tell the head surgeon of Mozambique that he would not interfere with us anymore. But he just looked for an opportunity to go over the head of the head surgeon of Mozambique. And he found another Muslim. I don't know if that is what was behind it or not, but he went to the vice minister of health and convinced him, and he was a Muslim, convinced him that we needed to close down the surgical block. And a few months later, he returned, this time with the vice minister with him, and a whole entourage toured the hospital with the vice minister because he's such an important person. And when they got to the surgical block, I was very happily telling the vice minister about all the operations we were doing there. And immediately I was cut off by my adversary standing at the vice minister's side. He turned to the vice minister and said, see, they're still doing operations here. Even after receiving official documents from the Ministry of Health closing down this surgical block. I'm sure he didn't say anything about the head surgeon of Mozambique and what he had done. Well, the provincial health director was standing right beside me, so I just waited for him to explain the situation, but he remained studiously quiet. And so finally I just cut in and I said, well, I'd be happy to explain all of this to Your Excellency, but I'd rather do it in private. To which the vice minister turned to me and said, that won't be necessary. I've seen everything I need to see. I'm going to go back to the Capitol, and I'm going to close down the surgical block, and I'm going to make sure that nobody can overrule it, because I'm going to have the Minister of Health sign the documents himself. Well, immediately I called the head surgeon of Mozambique, and I asked him what had happened. He couldn't believe that these things had developed. He said, don't you worry, though. I'll go talk to the Minister of Health myself. So I kept calling him over the next week, and every time he said, I've tried to get to him, but he won't see me. And so it looked like we were really in trouble this time. But unbeknownst to me, at that very moment in the capital of Maputo was a good friend of mine. He was an academic surgeon from Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., and he'd been in Mozambique and all of southern Africa for a whole year as a Fulbright scholar, giving advice and counsel to all the surgical facilities and all the ministries of health in southern Africa. And he'd visited our hospital and became a good friend because he was a Christian and he was very interested in mission hospitals. And so we'd kept up a relationship. And for some reason, unbeknownst to me, he had made a trip back to Mozambique and was right there in the capital waiting for an interview with the Minister of Health. And while he was waiting to see the Minister of Health, he actually saw this document that had been prepared by the Vice Minister closing down our surgical block, and he remembered our surgical block. He remembered the name. He remembered us. And in the moments before he went in to actually see the Minister of Health, he just totally changed his whole agenda for the meeting and decided he was going to help us out. And when he went in to see the Minister of Health, he said, you know, when I was a Fulbright scholar traveling all through southern Africa, I visited a lot of operating theaters, and I want you to know the very best one that I saw was right here in your own country. And you probably don't even know about it, just 3 miles outside the city of Nampula, a little hospital of Marere. And then he proceeded to paint a picture of our surgical program that would have brought color to the cheeks of any corpse, which is what we were by that time. And the Minister of Health, not knowing that he was a personal friend, taking all of this at face value, said, well, you know, I've got a trip planned to Nampula in just 2 weeks. I'm going to go see that facility with my own eyes. And the first I knew about all of this was when Dr. Gailhood called me up right after the meeting and said, brother, you must have some great prayers. You're not going to believe what the Lord has just done for you. And when he got done, I said, yeah, we do have wonderful prayer supporters, and no, I can't believe. He said, you better get ready because the Minister of Health is going to be in your operating room in 2 weeks. And even as he was talking to me over the phone, I just wished that I could call in a patient I'd seen that very morning. She had been operated on at the downtown city hospital by a Cuban doctor who probably didn't have much training but had to do operations, and he'd done a routine hysterectomy on her, but he had made a mistake and he had inadvertently sewed the bladder directly to the vagina so it healed with a permanent hole in the bladder so that the urine would just continuously flow out on the woman's clothing, and she was incontinent forever. And what's worse than that is that when you got a hole in your bladder, it gets infected with an organism called Proteus that then works on the urine itself to cleave it into another molecule that produces that very foul smell that you always smell around outhouses. And so these people walk around like walking outhouses, and they become social recluses. But she was an Indian woman and had some means, and so she contracted with the leading surgeon in northern Mozambique at the central hospital and paid him to operate on her twice more, trying to fix the problem, but both times the procedure failed. After three failed operations, she went to the capital of Maputo and contracted with the leading gynecologist in the country to get him to take care of the problem, but probably because their operating room was always closed except for emergency procedures, he never operated on her. But for 6 months, he gave her antibiotics. And for 6 months, she waited to get better, but of course she didn't. And so finally, discouraged, she returned home thinking that she was going to be consigned to this fate forever until somebody told her that they fixed this kind of a problem there at the hospital of Marere. And she had shown up just that morning, and I'd seen her and scheduled her for an operation. But for 2 months into the future, and back in those days, people didn't have telephones. Nobody had addresses in these mud hut neighborhoods. We had no idea how to get hold of her. So I just thought, well, that's just a lost opportunity. I wish I'd gotten this phone call yesterday. But amazingly, 8 days before the Minister of Health's visit, we drove up to the hospital with the surgical team. And who should we see standing on the steps of the hospital with her bags packed at her side but this vesico-vaginal fistula patient, the woman I've just been describing. And she said, I don't want to wait too much for my operation. I want to get operated on today. And I looked at her bags, and I looked at her and said, did you have breakfast? And she said, no. And I said, you're going to be first case. And so we took her into the operating room. First thing we had to do was do an exam, again, to see just where the hole was and plan the procedure. And we'd done that in the clinic, no problem. But now we were in the operating room, and this woman was terrified of anything surgical, and she probably had good reason to be. And we had to pile on her and pin her down just to do a painless examination. And then after that, we had to put a Foley catheter in the bladder, and that also entailed a lot of screaming and hollering. We prayed with her, and we had a special prayer meeting for the surgical team, and we asked the Lord to please let this operation work. And sure enough, we were amazed this lady was in the operating room at all, let alone 2 months ahead of date, but we knew the real reason she was there, and we knew she'd probably do fine if we had the laundryman come in and do the operation, because the Lord was in all this. And sure enough, the operation went wonderfully, but we had to leave a Foley catheter in for 8 days because you can't pull the catheter out, can't let the bladder distend itself until the hole has been healed. So we had to leave the catheter in for 7 days, and on the 7th post-operative day, we pulled it out, and everybody waited in suspense to see what would happen as the bladder began to fill with urine. Didn't lose a single drop. The defect had completely healed, and after a while, she finally had the urge to void, and she went off and voided normally, as if she'd been doing it that way for years. She was ecstatic. The OR team was even more excited. She wanted to go home. We told her, no, you got to stay one more day because we've got a very important person we want you to talk to. And the next day, 7:30, the Minister of Health was in our operating room. He spent 30 minutes with us. We were able to present all the reasons why this surgical block was so important to the people of Mozambique, and we finished it up by bringing this lady in. And she could tell him in her own words how it only taken this little surgical team one operation, one consultation, 2 weeks, and $14 to solve a problem that the two leading hospitals in the country hadn't been able to resolve. Well, the effect on the Minister of Health was just one of those classic cases of the Lord doing exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. He invited me out for dinner that evening, and at the dinner he said, I know you have a lot of trouble from the downtown hospital. What can I do to help you? And I said, well, we've been asked to build our own surgical facility right here in the city of Nampula. We'll have to have your approval. He says, consider it done. And within 2 months, he prepared the paperwork giving us authorization to build this hospital. I need to stop here, but it's been exciting, been slow coming, but the hospital is now nearing completion, and we're here in the States now for the purpose of recruiting people so we can open that hospital, hopefully, within a year after I get back to Mozambique and resume the medical evangelistic ministry. We're thankful for what God has done in giving us this opportunity. Appreciate your prayers, and I think I better end here because the time's run out. Thank you very much. Why don't I end with just a brief word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you are a great and a mighty God. We thank you for those occasions that come along the way in each one of our lives where you reveal that to us. Father, we thank you especially for what you're doing, that you've got a purpose and a plan to glorify your name in Mozambique. We thank you that we've been able to be so close to what you're doing, and that this congregation has been able as well to be intimately involved in that from the beginning. Father, we just count it a privilege to even know what's going on. And we pray, Father, that all of this will ultimately end in your Son, Jesus Christ, being exalted and magnified and loved and worshiped and served over there, even as he is here in this congregation. Father, we do ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.